Mark chapter 12, we're going to begin at verse 38 together here this morning. But it's helpful for us to set the context. Where we left off last week, Jesus is still on the Temple Mount in these few days before his crucifixion. You just have to think, there's a lot weighing on the mind of the Son of God. He knows that in a few days he's going to give his all in a sacrifice on the cross. And though I know he's hesitant and worried about the physical ordeal that he's going to undergo, it's the anticipation of the spiritual ordeal that probably concerns him much more. But in the midst of that, Jesus, as you would expect, he's giving himself out in ministry. And so he's up on the Temple Mount, ministering to the multitudes, teaching the multitudes, instructing them. And in the midst of that ministry, the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they come and confront him on the Temple Mount. They start firing off questions meant to question his authority, meant to trap him in dilemmas with popular opinion or with the Roman government. And Jesus is able to answer or deflect every one of their questions, every one of their accusations in an absolutely spirit-filled, brilliant way. And as we saw last week together, then he asked them a question about himself, trying to draw out from them an accurate and a good awareness of who the Messiah actually was. And when all of that was over, it says at the end of verse 37 that the common people heard him gladly. Now, at this point, Jesus was done speaking to the religious leaders. He had nothing more to say to them, and he's going to say nothing more to them in the Gospel of Mark or in the other Gospels from this point on. He's done with his ministry of confrontation to the religious leaders, but now he's going to speak to the common people about the religious leaders. And I'm sure the religious leaders heard this. They were right there. They were still seething because they were unsuccessful in their attempts to embarrass or to bring down Jesus. But now, as Jesus speaks to the multitude about the religious leaders, you can better believe they heard it. This is what he says, starting in verse 38. Then he said to them, the them are the common people, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. Now again, Jesus says these words not directly to the scribes, not directly to the religious leaders, but to the people. And from Matthew chapter 23, which, by the way, if I should say, is a much fuller account of Jesus' warning to the multitudes about the religious leaders. You might want to read that when you get home this afternoon. Go ahead and read Matthew chapter 23. It is one of the strongest chapters in the Bible where Jesus rebukes dead religion and traditionalism and hypocrisy. Sometimes people get the wrong idea of Jesus in their mind. They think of what we sometimes call the Sunday school Jesus, the Jesus who just held little children and patted little bunnies on the head, and that just sort of Jesus who was all kind of this gushy, syrupy love, and who never confronted sin and evil, and in particular, religious traditionalism. No, not this Jesus. The Jesus of Matthew chapter 23, the Jesus of our text right here, he's speaking to the multitude, and right there in the midst of the scribes and the Pharisees, because Matthew tells us that he was speaking to the Pharisees as well as to the scribes, he rebukes and warns about these religious leaders. Again, I make this point that it was also the Pharisees there, because you should understand that being a Pharisee and being a scribe were not mutually exclusive. A scribe was sort of an expert in the scriptures, sort of a biblical lawyer of that time. A Pharisee was sort of a particular denomination, so to speak, among the Jews of that day. The Pharisees were sort of a religious revival movement that a couple generations before had had a really wonderful impact on the Judaism of its day. But as often happens with revival movements, after a generation or two or three, they sort of harden into these traditionalistic religious things filled with a lot of just junk. I don't know what more to say other than that. But if you ever encountered it, you know what I'm talking about. I find it very interesting. According to William Barclay, the Talmud, and this was a writing of the Jewish rabbis themselves, the Talmud describes seven different types of Pharisees. And I'll tip you off right from the beginning. Six of the seven types of Pharisees are bad. Here's how they list. I love the listings from the Talmud. First of all, the Talmud describes the shoulder Pharisee. Now, what was the shoulder Pharisee? The shoulder Pharisee wore all of his good deeds and his righteousness right there on his shoulder so that everybody could see. He never did anything good that wasn't calculated to make a public impression. The second kind of Pharisee was the wait a little Pharisee. The wait a little Pharisee always intended to do good works, but he could always find a reason for doing them later and not now. So it was wait a little until he did good. The third one was the bruised or bleeding Pharisee. This was my favorite personally. The bruised or bleeding Pharisee was so holy that anytime he walked down the street and saw a woman, he would immediately turn his head or point his head down. And so he was constantly bumping into things and tripping over things. Therefore, he was the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. Then there was the hump-backed Pharisee. He's number four. He was so humble that he walked around bent over and barely lifting his feet just so that everybody could see how spiritually humble and spiritual he really was. Number five was the always counting Pharisee. He was always counting up his good works, and he believed that he put God into debt for him for all the good that he had done. Then number six was the fearful Pharisee. He did good, but he did it because he was so terrified that God would strike him dead if he did not do those good things. And then finally, number seven, I guess one out of every seven Pharisees was really a righteous man. Number seven was the God-fearing Pharisee who really loved God and who did good just because he did love God. Now, if modern Judaism, if the rabbis of their own day saw this religious hypocrisy, should it surprise us that Jesus saw it as well? And so Jesus sees it, and he confronts it on the Temple Mount, and he says very strongly, if you know right there in verse 38, he says, "Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" Like, isn't that frightening? That Jesus has to speak of the teachers, the Bible scholars of his day, and he has to say to the multitudes, "You be careful of these guys." What a sad indictment of these scribes. These were the people who were entrusted with preserving and learning and teaching the word of God to the world. These were the ones that the people should have been able to listen to with confidence and trust. But instead, Jesus says, no, you beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes because they like to wear long robes. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, in that culture, somebody who wore a long robe is a way of saying, I am a man of leisure. I'm going to watch while other people work. And Jesus said, that's not good for the scribes. Those Bible experts and teachers, they should be working just as other people work. And he says, beware of the scribes. Secondly, because they love greetings. They demand recognition from other people in their walk with God. And they love to cultivate that image of a holy man. Thirdly, Jesus said, beware of the scribes because they love the best seats in the synagogue and at the feast. They demand the perks of status and privilege. And then fourthly, he said, beware of the scribes because they devour widows' houses. That is, that they sin against the weak and the vulnerable, and they excuse it because they're so spiritual. We understand this a little bit better when we understand that among the rabbis, among rabbinic Judaism of that day, it was forbidden for a teacher to be formally paid for his work of teaching the Bible. But they allowed that teacher to receive gifts. Therefore, many scribes used flattery and manipulation to manipulate big gifts from those who could least afford to give them, such as widows. You see, the rabbis of Jesus' day, they taught that the teachers had to be respected almost as much as God. They said that they deserve more honor and respect than any other people in life. And they taught that the greatest act of righteousness that a person could do would be to give money to a teacher. Well, of course, it was the teachers who taught that. You could see the obvious self-interest in it all. Jesus stands up and with all boldness, he speaks to the multitude, but the scribes and the Pharisees are right there. And he says, you beware of this sort of self-interested conduct. And then lastly, he says, beware of the scribes because for a pretense, they make long prayers. This means this, that their relationship with God was far more show than substance. It wasn't all about the reality, it was just about the image. The scribes thought that they were more spiritual because of their long prayers. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you, long prayers do not necessarily indicate a spiritual life. Not at all. There's an old saying, especially in public prayer, that the first 3 minutes we pray with you, the second 3 minutes we pray for you, and the third 3 minutes of your prayer we pray against you. Haven't you been in a prayer meeting with people and they're praying and you just are waiting for them to stop praying? Now listen, long prayers do not necessarily indicate spiritual life. I'll never forget the great example from the ministry of D.L. Moody, that great preacher of America. And of course, he ministered a lot in England. This happened to happen in England. He was doing a crusade there and he liked to invite local ministers to come on up to the platform and be a part of the crusade. And so he invited some local pastor to do the prayer. And the pastor got up there and started praying. And praying and praying and praying. And Moody's starting to freak out. He's thinking, good heavens, this is going to kill my meeting. Everybody's going to leave. This guy's killing me. And so what did he do? He walked up. He put his arm around the pastor. And he just said, and while our brother's finishing his prayer, let's start hymn number 42. Now that's a great way to do it, I think. G. Campbell Morgan said that when a man is away from his wife and the journey is short, the letters are short. But the farther away he is from his wife, the longer the letters become. And Morgan said, some people must be a long way from God because their prayers are so long. Now listen, I don't know if that's entirely fair. And of course, in your private prayer closet, it's a beautiful thing to pour forth for a long time in prayer. But the length of prayer doesn't necessarily indicate the spirituality of the prayer. God isn't so concerned about the length or the weight or the eloquence of our prayers. He's most concerned about the heart of our prayers and especially the faith of our praying. That's why Jesus could look at these scribes and Pharisees and say, listen, for a pretense, they make long prayers. Don't be impressed by this long praying spirituality. No, instead, look at the reality. And Jesus says, in reality, look at it right there. It's at the end of verse 40. These will receive a greater condemnation. Now, I'm sure that when the scribes and the Pharisees heard those words, they must have grown angry. They must have been shocked that Jesus would say such a thing. They thought that they were so spiritual that they would receive greater reward. And Jesus says, no, they're not storing up for themselves greater reward. They're storing up for themselves greater condemnation. The greatness of their sin demanded a greater condemnation than others would endure. I got to say that this verse presents to us something that's challenging. If I could say it's even shocking. It's that not all punishment in the life to come will be equal. Some people will receive a greater condemnation. Some people will receive a greater judgment. And listen, just as there will be degrees of reward in heaven, so will there be degrees of condemnation in separation from God in eternity. These words prove this. There will be degrees of punishment. And oh, don't take it for a moment that anybody will have it good, so to speak, in hell. But some people will have it worse than others. And what brings a greater condemnation? It is hypocrisy. It's helpful for us to understand what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is not necessarily having a standard and failing to live up to it. Some people think it's this way, that if you've ever been guilty of a sin, you can't have a standard against that sin. How would you like this? If you've ever told a lie, you can't tell your children that they shouldn't lie. Well, that would disqualify every one of us, right? No. Hypocrisy isn't having a standard that sometimes you fail to live up to. No, hypocrisy is having one standard for yourself and another standard for somebody else, right? Now, if you were to say to your child, you'd say, listen, you should not lie. We must be people who tell the truth. And there's been times when I've lied, and when I've lied, I've been wrong. I'm wrong when I lie, and you'll be wrong when you lie. That's not hypocrisy. No, weakness or sinfulness is not necessarily the same as hypocrisy. But there is this hypocritical bent within the religious heart, is there not? To set up one standard for yourself and another standard for somebody else. Oh, when you do it, it's sin. There's no doubt about it. But when I do it, well, that can be excused. There's good reasons and it's all justifiable. That's the heart of the hypocrite, is it not? And Jesus condemns it. And not only does he condemn it, but he says it is liable to a greater condemnation. Now, I imagine that when Jesus was done with his great confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, I imagine Jesus being sort of worn out by it all, right? And he's worn out, maybe he just finds a place to sit down at the Temple Mount, and as he sits down and as he watches the crowd, I suppose Jesus liked the people watch just as much as we like the people watch at times. As Jesus is watching the crowd, something catches his eye, and he sees it right there in verse 41. And you know, I think what Jesus caught his eye, I think it refreshed him. I thought it cheered his soul. Look at what he sees. Verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. I think that the sight of this poor widow was a welcome sight to the weary Jesus. He had just endured a storm of controversy with the religious leaders, and he sits down in his weariness, and he sees many people, many rich people come, and they're bringing their gifts to the offering boxes that were there on the Temple Mount, and then he sees one poor widow. Now, how did he know she was a poor widow? I'm supposed the way she was dressed. I'm sure the way she dressed showed that she was a widow and that she was very poor. And Jesus was observant to notice that she put in 2 mites. That's what she put into the office box. I want you to notice, first of all, it says there, very interestingly, it says there in verse 41 that he saw how the people put money into the treasury. Now, I don't think it's talking about a technique for putting it into the box. No, he saw some people do the slam dunk, and other people do a 3-point shot or something. No, that's not the idea. It's not how in that sense. It's how in the sense of with what kind of heart. Can you picture this scene in your mind? Can you let the movie run in your head just for a minute? Here's a wealthy man, and he comes in with a great show of ostentation. In another place in the Gospels, Jesus talks about those who like to announce their giving with trumpets and to call great attention. Hey, everybody, here I am. He walks up with that check that's on the poster board, right? Here's my check, and he comes and he offers it up to the offering. Hey, everybody, look at this. And there's other rich people. They make their offerings a certain way, this way, that way. But then this one poor widow, she knows nobody's looking. Who would look at the gift of a poor widow? Jesus would. Jesus would notice it. And she comes in and she drops in 2 tiny coins. I don't know if Jesus saw the coins in her hand. Maybe he heard the little sound that it made when it went in. And he could tell by the sound. Two very little coins, 2 mites. And I have to say something that I never noticed until this time when I studied the text anew. I noticed something fresh. Jesus offered no criticism here of the rich people who put in much. Well, we have no reason to believe that there was anything wrong with the giving of the rich people, but there was certainly something greater about the giving of this one poor widow. The one poor widow came in and threw in 2 mites. Her gift was different than all the rich people before her. Her gift was different because it was small, but as Jesus will explain, it was complete. How much was her gift? It was 2 mites. Well, how much is 2 mites? Well, look at it right there. Mark explains it to you. 2 mites, which make a quadrant. Well, that explains everything for us, doesn't it? No, of course, Mark is explaining this to his predominantly Roman audience. Someone in the Roman world would know how much a quadrant was. You and I may not know how much. We and I might not know how much a widow's mite is. But you can say that a mite was approximately 1% of a working man's daily wage. Just a common laborer, what he would make in one day, that would be 1% of it would be mine. In our today's, it could a dollar or two. That's what it would be. This poor widow came and she put in a dollar or two. It comes from the very ancient old English word mite, which means a word for a crumb or a very small morsel. She put that into the offering box. And what really blows my mind about this is she put in 2 mites. Now, if you were down to your last 2 mites, wouldn't you keep one of them and put the other in the offering box? Wouldn't you walk away from the offering box saying, I gave half of everything I have to God. All the cash I have, all of it, all the cash I have, I just gave God half of it. But not this widow. This poor widow says, all I have are 2 little mites. Both of those will go to God. They belong to you. And that's why Jesus praises her gifts. Look at it here, right here in verses 43 and 44. He says this. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, obviously, this was divine knowledge that Jesus had about this particular widow. I don't think she was flashing around her bank statement or statement of accounts, but Jesus knew exactly how much money that woman had, and he knew that that woman had given it all, and she was a poor widow. When it says poor right there in verse 34 or 43, in the ancient Greek, the idea is very emphatic. She's poverty-stricken, and that poor widow put in more, look at what the text says, more than all those who had given. He doesn't say more than any one of them. He says more than all of them. Isn't that remarkable? There they are, all the rich people brought their gifts. And again, let me remind you, Jesus does nothing to criticize or condemn the rich people who gave those gifts. No, that's not a bad thing. Listen, it's better to give out of your abundance than to not give at all. Yet without criticizing the gifts of others, Jesus gave special praise to the giving of this poor widow because she gave more than all of them put together. The first thing you think when you think about this, you think, Jesus must not be very good at math. Because on a financial scale, right, didn't those rich people put in a lot more money than the poor widow's little 2 mites? Well, yes, on a financial calculation scale, it's true. If you were to add it up on a ledger sheet, but not on God's ledger sheet, and this shows us something very remarkable about our giving, is that God determines the value of a gift not only by the amount, but by the spirit in which it is given. God doesn't ask for grudgingly given money or for guilt money. God loves the cheerful giver. It also shows us that when God determines the value of a gift, it's determined not only by the financial amount of it, but by what it cost the giver. This is what made the widow's gift so valuable. Not because it was more on a financial ledger, at least on a human scale, but because it cost her more than the other gifts that were offered on that particular day. I think of the example of David from the Old Testament. King David, when God revealed to him the plot of land upon which the temple was going to be built, David said, I got to get that piece of land and give it to God. So David went to the owner of the land and he said, hey, I want to buy this land and give it to God so that he can build it. We can build a temple upon it. And the owner of the land said, David, if you're going to use this land to build a temple unto God, I'm going to give the land to you. You don't have to buy it from me. And David said, no, I'm going to pay you for it because I'm not going to give something to God that didn't cost me anything. And that was the spirit of the widow here as well. She says, I'm going to give a gift that's going to cost me something. And not just in this case cost me something, but she put in 2 mites instead of 1. By the way, the way that Jesus does these financial calculations also shows us this. It shows us the principle that God does not need our money. I tell you what, it's a difficult thing when people in the ministry sort of present that idea to people as well. That God is poor and God needs financial help. So once you help God out with a little bit of your money, no. If God did need our money, then how much we give would be more important than the heart in giving, right? If God needed our money, he'd say, listen, I don't care about your heart. Just give the big check. That's what's really important. But no. God doesn't need our money. As in the biblical poetic idiom, it says that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God, of course, is infinitely wealthy. No. The primary motive for our giving is not that we give unto God as if he needed the help. No, do you know why we give? We give not because God needs it. We give because we need it. We need to give for our own spiritual health. Listen, friends, in any given age, people tend to be blind to the sins, the great sins that characterize their age. We look back to earlier ages and we're astounded. How could they be so racist? How could they practice slavery? How could they be so violent and cruel? How could they be so superstitious? And we have a way, it's just human nature. We look back with a smug eye to prior ages and we say, well, we'd never be guilty of their sins. Well, listen, my friends, those previous ages would have the right to look at our age, or future ages may have the right to look back upon our age and ask the question, how could they be so materialistic? This is, of course, one of the great sins of our age. We're not the first materialistic age. And if Jesus Christ doesn't return soon, we won't be the last. But surely you must agree, this is one of the great sins that characterizes our age. We live in the midst of an extremely materialistic culture. And how do we keep ourselves from that poison of materialism? Because I'll tell you something, this is a truth that you know and I know. Maybe we don't talk about it very much at church, but materialism will send people to hell. There will be people who go to hell just like the rich young ruler because they valued things more than Jesus Christ. How do we keep ourselves free from this poison of materialism? I'll tell you, God has an antidote for that, and it's called giving. Giving unto the Lord is a beautiful spiritual antidote to materialism. And when we give with the right heart, with the right spirit, in the way God wants us to do, it provides a beautiful spiritual antidote to us from that poison of materialism that infects our age. No, we need to be givers because it's good for us. It's essential for us, not because God needs our money. And this woman, though, what an amazing example of giving she is, right? She gave, as Jesus said in verse 44, she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. A couple things come to my mind with that. This woman was able to be a glorious giver unto God, and she was poor. Now, there are some people, and it's easy for it to happen in the church. There are some people who say in the church, you know what, I'll give to God, you know, once I start making some real money. Until then, I'll just hold back. I mean, look, there's lots of other people in the church who can give. There's lots of other people who do have real money. I'll let them do the giving. Once I come into some real money, oh, Lord, then I'm going to honor you with what I have. No, 1,000 times no. You can honor God with what you have right now. The poorest person can give something unto the Lord. Something. And listen, it's far, far more important to give something with the right heart than to hold back dreaming of the day when you're going to have a lot to give unto the Lord. No. Even the most poor among us can give something unto the Lord. The other thing that strikes me when I read this, as I think about this woman who was very poor, and Jesus just got done criticizing the scribes who devoured widows' houses. No, I'm not saying there's a necessary connection, but wouldn't it be fascinating when you get to heaven and perhaps you meet this poor widow, you find out that her house had been devoured by the manipulative techniques of a scribe who sort of tricked her into giving up this precious resource of hers, and that's why she was so poor, and that's why Jesus singled her out for such great praise. You see, that's the contrast I'd like to make here. The primary contrast I don't want to make for your consideration is not the contrast but between the poor widow and the rich givers. Remember, Jesus had no word of criticism for the rich givers here. No, he just had a special word of praise for this woman. No, make the contrast between the poor widow and those scribes that Jesus rebuked in the previous verses. The scribes were somebodies. The widow was a nobody. The scribes were noticed for what they had, long robes and great seats at feasts and so on. The widow was not recognized for what she had, she was recognized for what she gave. The scribes did their thing in the marketplace so that everybody would notice, but only Jesus noticed the great work of the poor widow. The scribes did their thing with a heart of pretense or pretend. The poor widow was real and honest in what she did. Finally, the scribes would receive condemnation, even greater condemnation, but the poor widow received great praise from Jesus. What a contrast. And I can't help but think that as Jesus sat there and saw this whole thing take place, and he saw that one poor widow, and as he pointed the poor widow out to his disciples, I imagine Jesus feeling very stirred within his own soul. And I don't want to sound melodramatic about it, but in the movie that runs into my head, there's maybe even a tear welling up in the eye of Jesus because he looks at that poor widow, he gives it all, and he realizes that in just a few days, he's going to give it all. In just a few days, just as much as that widow gave everything that she had, he's going to give everything that he has on the cross. Can anybody tell me what Jesus left behind in his gift for us at the cross? No. He gave it all. He put in every mite. He gave his pride. He gave his dignity. He gave his honor. He gave his clothing. He gave everything that he had. He laid it down and he gave that sense of perpetual intimate communion he had with God the Father. He laid that down upon the throne as well as he became the target of the righteous wrath of God for us. Now, let me read you a verse here from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Are you ready for this? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. How about that? Was there anybody richer than the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, enthroned in glory? There he is on the golden streets, the pearly gates, the ivory palaces of heaven. That's where Jesus was. And Jesus was willing to lay aside all those riches and make himself poor for us. And never was he poorer than when he hung on the cross. Never, literally, had everything been stripped away from him as he was when he was nailed upon that cross for you and I. He became poor for us. That poor widow who gave in everything that she had, she was real. Jesus really saw it. Jesus really described it to her disciples. But she was just a forerunner of what Jesus would do himself just a few days later and lay it all down before God the Father. Why? For your salvation. For your rescue. So that you wouldn't have to live in your sin, in your shame, under the target of the judgment that you and I so richly deserve. He did this for you and for me. Now, I have to conclude this message with this final thought. The widow gave it all, right? That poor widow, she put it all in. Not one mite, not half a mite. She put in her two mites, everything that she had. She gave it all. Jesus, in an even more glorious and extreme way, he gave it all. What return unto God shall we make? Now, I'm not primarily talking about finances here, although let's be honest, it touches on that. But right now at this point, we're not going to pass the offering bags around again. No, that's not the point at all. Ladies and gentlemen, that would be easy. That would be an easy way out. And for some of you to do that, it might be a way to soothe your conscience from what you really need to do, and that's make a full surrender of your life unto Jesus Christ. You know, in speaking to this many people, there are certainly some people in this room, you have never done that. You have never made a surrender of your life to Jesus Christ. You've never looked to Him on the cross, dying for your sins, and said, listen, that is my salvation, and I surrender my life to Him. There's certainly some people who have never done that here today. This is your morning. Now is your time. Do you think it's an accident that you're here this morning, and I'm here this morning, and together we're here talking about this great topic? No, God is speaking to your heart, even as I speak, about the full surrender you need to make. But I think there's probably others here. You've made some kind of a surrender to God, but never full. Oh, you've put in one mite, half a mite. You've tried to chip up the mite as small as it could go. You're not a pagan after all. You've given something to God of yourself. But it's been nowhere near the kind of surrender that Jesus has spoken to us about this morning. Now is your time. Today is your day.